Among the things I've yet to grow accustomed to since I moved to New England years ago are these death-dark days of late autumn. It seems like without warning, as the globe tilts its northern hemisphere away from the sun, our northeastern edge of the time zone gets socked by the abrupt and startling demise of daylight. Whatever leisurely evenings of lingering dusk we enjoyed as late as October give way to the steep and savage descents of night in November and December. There's a vague anxiety that comes with being forced inside at 4 o'clock during what used to be the afternoon. It feels strange somehow, as if time is running out. Feels like I've lost my grip on something. You'd think I'd have built up some immunity to this over the years, but I haven't. Of course, the continuing statelessness of affairs this past fall in America and in this world haven't helped. Heartaching grief over the cataclysmic loss of life in September. Uncertainty over peace and war that wages on with Wild West dimensions in Afghanistan and the Middle East. Apprehension associated with the normalities of boarding airplanes and holding down jobs and opening up the mail. It feels as if the other proverbial shoe hangs on by an ever-fraying lace. However, such uneasiness isn't entirely inappropriate for this new season of the church year. Advent, meaning coming or arrival, falls in late autumn, presaging the season of Christmas and the celebration of the incarnation of God in Christ. At Advent, churches which operate on liturgical cycles dust off obscure passages of Scripture otherwise ignored for the rest of the year. The miraculous account of Bethlehem's barn is reserved for later. Advent commences with those passages known as apocalyptic, mystical and metaphorical revelations regarding the end of time. These apocalyptic passages thrust us past the past toward a future advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will arrive not in a manger, but in clouds with glory and with judgment. The characteristic doom and gloom of apocalypse reminding us all the while that things just aren't right yet, reads ever the doomier and gloomier when it's already dark outside. Ezekiel is about as apocalyptic as the Bible gets. It's one of those books you think you'd like to read until you actually get into it. You're initially attracted to its vivid imagery, to its symbolism, its parables, allegories, and visions, but once you discover its disturbing, wrathful indictments and severe portents, you can't help but pine for the Gospels or the letters of Paul or even the prayer of Jabez. I'm sure that the Sunday night crowd is grateful for the respite they're receiving tonight from Ezekiel's gloom, at least those who aren't here now. One woman remarked to me last Sunday, "Nothing like going home from church depressed each week." Another gentleman kindly commented, "I've enjoyed your sermons, but I can't wait until you get out of Ezekiel." Both are befitting reactions. This large prophetic book is a collection of visions that Ezekiel received from God during one of the darkest periods in ancient Israel's history. The beloved chosen people of God had presumed upon God's choosing them and had exploited their favor as a license to sin. They chased after pagan idols, they ripped the commandments and oppressed the poor, all the while thinking that their chosen status kept them covered. Responding to this flagrant rebellion, the Almighty God took care of his stiff-necked people by leaving town and leaving them to fend for themselves. Jerusalem ended up besieged and destroyed. The sacred temple of God burned. The monarchy stretching back to Saul and David sacked. And the Israelites themselves banished to the adverse and perverse nation of Babylon. By this chapter in the story, Ezekiel and his fellow Israelites lay captive in Babylon, suffering the dismal fate of their rebellion. naturally, the last thing that the exiles wanted to hear was a prophetic, "I told you so." Ezekiel's already been hammering them for 33 chapters. But there did remain more to be said. Echoing the harangues of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord spoke through Ezekiel in further condemnation, this time aimed at Israel's shepherds. The term is a metaphorical one, of course. God's stern reproach was not for those who herded literal sheep, but for the 43 kings and their accomplice elders and pastors that ruled Israel and Judah since King Saul first donned his crown. Of those 43 kings, only three, David, Josiah, and Hezekiah, are ever safely considered as solid in their fidelity toward God. The rest ranged from tepidly faithful to downright evil. Rarely was an elder or a pastor mentioned as anything but corrupt. Brazenly crooked, they made mutton out of God's chosen flock and thus stoked his wrath. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves," says the sovereign Lord. "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no shepherd went seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, because my flock became prey and food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but fed themselves and not my flock. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am against you." And with that, the divine sheep owner dishonorably discharged the shepherds for dereliction of duty. The monarchy was over. Not that it mattered now. There wasn't much to rule over anymore. In order to salvage his flock, in order to redeem his chosen people, God was going to have to handle it himself. This is the declaration of this morning's passage. Verse 11, the sovereign Lord speaks, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd cares for his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will care for my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on the day of clouds and darkness, of doom and gloom. I will gather them, I will feed them, I will tend them. I will bind up the broken, I will strengthen the weak. I will make them lie down in green pastures, and I shall give them rest." In a sudden and unexpected head-spinning swivel, God's punishment gives way to protection. Condemnation gives way to compassion. Judgment gives way to mercy. The bad news that God would take care of his people becomes the good news that God will take care of his people. Even though they are sinners, God's going to come back and save them anyway. Sounds just like Christmas. Sounds like the gospel. Thus, it should be no surprise to find this shepherd motif reverberating throughout the whole Bible. "I myself will tend my sheep," says the Lord in Ezekiel. "I will search for the lost and bring back the scattered. I am the good shepherd," the Lord Jesus said. "I have come to seek and to save the lost." Given the incomparable love and mercy of God, would we ever dare hope for anything less? Of course we wouldn't. But given the incomparable corruption and depravity of human beings, we are continually perplexed by it all. "What do you think?" Jesus once asked in that familiar shepherd parable told in Luke's gospel. "What do you think? If someone owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 grazing on the mountainside and go to look for the one who wandered off?" Well, no, you're thinking perhaps, not necessarily. As theologian Robert Capon once observed, that's pretty bad advice as far as sheep herding goes. Sheep, as you probably learned in Sunday school, do have a reputation for being pretty stupid animals. If one of them wanders off while being tended, what happens to the rest when you leave them alone? Leaving a whole flock of sheep loose on the hillside to chase after one, all that gets you is 99 more lost sheep. Jesus says, but I tell you the truth. When the shepherd finds that one lost sheep, he is happier about that one than about all the 99 others that did not wander off. Okay, so the 99 stayed put after all. Still, isn't it odd that the shepherd was more delighted with finding the single stray than he was with the good behavior of those that didn't roam? In fact, Jesus tells us the shepherd was so delighted about the lost sheep found that he joyfully threw both the stray over his shoulder and a huge party back at his house in order to celebrate. Just like the woman in the same chapter of Luke who found one lost coin despite a pocket full of change and celebrated, just like the father who killed the fatted calf at his delinquent son's homecoming despite the honor roll brother who had always done as daddy said. Jesus says, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous sheep, money in the bank, or a well-behaved brother who need no repentance. What an odd thing to say, need no repentance. I mean, how is it possible to need no repentance? Every Communion Sunday, we schedule a confession of sin with the understanding that everyone needs repentance at least once a month, if not every day. Yet over the years, there have been those who have approached me asking why we do this. They ask, doesn't the blood of Jesus cover me already? Why must I dredge up my shortcomings? It's insulting to God. I have victory in Jesus. Why must I wallow in repentance? It's as if grace is only good news as long as you're lost. As soon as you're found, you'd like a little credit for staying found. If the tendency for untended sheep is to stray when left alone, otherwise why would you need a shepherd? Then shouldn't you get some preferential treatment or brownie points for staying put? Jesus, tongue-in-cheek, I think, describes such sheep as righteous people who need no repentance. Proud, self-righteous sheep that stay put, even while the party carries on in their absence indoors. Needing no repentance, they missed out on the soiree as well as the swell ride on the shepherd's shoulder, which would have been theirs had they just gotten lost. Grace is only good news as long as you're lost, which is why you must get lost to get in to the kingdom of God. When I speak of lostness, I mean more than unreached peoples or non-believing neighbors. Lostness has an application for those who are already found. Call it needing God or childlike mustard seed-sized faith. Call it losing your life in order to save it or taking up your cross daily. There's something imperative about lostness, even for those already found. Lostness acknowledges the reality that you're not yet immune to sin. Lostness engenders an open posture of constant dependency, of humility, of self-suspicion, and of trust and gratitude toward God. It reminds you that righteousness is always given and never deserved. Lostness incites passion for the God who found you, as well as compassion for those neighbors who need finding. Still, there are those who, once they're found, or maybe I should say consider themselves found, there are those who, once they're found, who lose that clarifying sense of reliant desperation that they once had when they were lost. What you received as a gift gets treated as if it were a birthright. Grace mutates into a spiritual cockiness that blurs the distinction between being saved and being the Savior. You regard righteousness as something you perform, deviating into your own personal Messiah, an arbiter of right and wrong. You judge others according to criteria you have no intention or ability of conforming to yourself. You grow complacent, critical, and self-absorbed. Any errant behavior gets rationalized. Your compassion gets qualified, and your generosity gets limited to the tax exempt. You keep safe boundaries that avoid the inconvenience of making sacrifices that suffering people require. Satisfied that you're doing the best you can, you need no repentance. You need no shepherd. Ezekiel, of course, has a word for such sheep. He singles them out for slaughter. You see, the problems in Israel weren't due only to the failures and abuses of her leaders. Verse 17, "As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, separating the sheep from the goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the scrawny sheep, those who have eaten of good pasture and those who only got the leftovers." The Lord picks up on what was began at the tail end of verse 16. The sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. The picture Ezekiel paints is one of proud, fat, righteous sheep, the sleek and the strong, who are feeding only themselves. Confident in having been found, they presume upon the shepherd's pleasure and treat it as a commodity to be exploited. Here, too, the language of Ezekiel ricochets off the lips of Jesus. In those haunting words of Christ that never fail to scare me silly, Jesus apocalyptically warns of his second advent, when he will come in all of his glory, surrounded by angels, and gather all of the nations before him, where he will sit on a throne in heavenly splendor and will separate the people one from another, he says, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. To some he will say, "Come, my blessed, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, sick, and in prison, and you cared for me." But to the others he will say, Go into the eternal fire, the slaughterhouse prepared for the devil and all of his angels. You are cursed, for I was in need, and you did nothing." The response of both groups is identical. They're shocked. They never realized. When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison? When did we see you? And Jesus replies, pronouncing his solidarity with the lost, "Whatever you did to the least of these, you did the same to me." Ezekiel again paints the picture. Verse 21, "You fat sheep push and butt and crowd my sick and hungry flock until they are scattered to distant lands. Therefore I, the Lord, will save my flock, now identified," see, my flock identified as the lost and the least portion. "Therefore I, the Lord, will save my flock. I will save my flock and they will no longer be abused. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them, feed them, and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." It is a clear, obvious trajectory. "Unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Prince of Peace, who establishes a covenant of peace." Verse 25, "I will make a covenant of peace with you. I will bless you. I will send you down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. You are the sheep of my pasture. I am your God." Indeed, the Lord is our shepherd. Our cups runneth over. You see, it's only lost sheep and by extension dead sheep, since a lost sheep usually ends up a dead sheep. It's only the lost and the dead who get into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, came at Christmas to seek and to save the lost. And Advent reminds us that he will come again to raise the dead. Only by getting lost, by dying to yourself and confessing your sin, do you stand a chance of getting a ride to the party instead of a night in the pen. Repentance is not feeling remorse for your sin and then promising to do the best you can. Repentance is feeling remorse for your sin and recognizing that you can't do any better without your shepherd. Lost sheep understand this. Lost sheep see their sin and they see its destruction. Be it the creative idea filched from a colleague at work or at school, be it the tussled sheets belonging to the bed of another's lover, the hurtful words said with intent to hurt, the economic privilege that oppresses the hungry and the naked, the prideful posture that avoids the stranger and the prisoner. You see your sin in all of its shapes, and you are ashamed. You know you're lost. Boston Globe ran a cute story a few years ago about a Norwegian organization that called themselves the Losers' Rights Union. Tired of being ashamed and scorned, the losers, dedicated to the support of all people doomed to failure, counted a growing membership of over 700. The only requirement for membership was that you be a loser. The article reported that two of the members actually secured an audience with Norway's King Olav V. The audience occurred after one of the losers, named Roy Muller, wrote to the king regarding his forsaken life on the sidelines. Arousing the pity and concern of the king, Roy and another loser were allowed to visit the palace. Following the visit, a weeping Roy Muller emerged and said of the king, "It was as if I had known him for 20 years. It was like talking to a real father." Getting lost gets you into the kingdom. There's something imperative about it. Call it needing God. Call it childlike or mustard seed-sized faith. Call it losing your life in order to find it or taking up your cross daily. Lostness acknowledges the reality that though you have been found, you're not yet immune to sin. Lostness engenders a posture of constant dependency, of humility, of self-suspicion, and of trust and gratitude toward God. It reminds you that righteousness is given and never deserved. It incites passion for the God who found you and compassion for those that need finding too. Being lost isn't only confined to your pre-conversion status. Salvation occupies past, present, and future tenses all at once. Although you may have been saved, you still need saving until Jesus returns and saves you for good. Like manna in the morning, grace doesn't let up until you reach the promised land. Sheep need their shepherd every day. As losers gain access to the King of Norway by virtue of losing, so it is with Jesus. Losers like you, losers like me, we gain access to the King of Kings by virtue of losing too. It's the same way, but with this exception. Rather than our having to go to the King of Kings, Christ the Good Shepherd comes to us. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. In finding you, he joyfully picks you up and he throws you over his shoulder and carries you home to celebrate. And then he calls all of his friends and neighbors and he says to them, "Rejoice with me, for the sheep I thought was lost has been found." So come, O blessed flock of losers, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Though you walk through the death, dark, Advent days of this life, you will not fear, for God is with you. The Lord is your shepherd. The table is set. The celebration is on. Our cup runneth over. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Christ, that you are our good shepherd, and that you have found us, and that you continue to find us in our lostness. For though we want to please you, O Lord, we confess that we also want to sin, and we recognize that we need you every hour, every day. And so we thank you, good shepherd, for being just as relentless as our sin is, and for never giving up on us, but for coming and for coming and for coming again. We do indeed look toward that day when you will return in fullness and glory, and we will find our final rest in you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.